Thank you, Don. A rich heritage that we have. That's tremendous. Good to be with you at Evanston this morning. Good to see some friends that we haven't seen for some time, it seems. Peterborough is such a big city. And anyway, good to be here, and we're trusting that the Lord will encourage our hearts together as we meditate on His Word. So let's ask Him for His help. Father, we've just been singing about the greatness of who You are and Your holiness. And we bow before You this morning in reverence and awe of Your majesty and how that You are everything that we aren't. And yet we are humbled and moved this morning as well to think how that You have drawn near to us and desire to draw near to us in Your Son. And so we're grateful. And thank You that as followers of Jesus, You place a song in our heart, a song of worship and praise unto You. And as we turn our attention to Your Word, we would humbly ask by Your Spirit that You would take of that which is Yours and make it real to us. Remind us of these precious truths and make them special in our hearts and our lives today, we pray. And we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember the first summer that Lori and I spent in the city of Dallas during our seminary days. It was the summer of 1985. And as I recall, we arrived in the sweltering heat of Dallas on a Friday early in the afternoon. Having spent most of the last 3 days on the road, we were rather anxious to unpack and get settled into our apartment. We were subletting from the seminary. It would be home for us for the next several weeks. We went into the apartment and took a quick look around, and the priority soon became very evident was the vacuum cleaner. That Lori had been very careful to make sure that we had packed to take with us. We were renting this apartment from the seminary that had been housed by another seminary couple, and he had just graduated just a few days before we arrived. Graduation program was laying there in the apartment, and it was evident that he had done very well in his studies. He cleaned up on a couple of the academic awards. Domestic housekeeping was not one of them. And Lori, as she looked around, she said, I just need some time. So I unloaded the vacuum cleaner and the cleaning supplies, and I made myself scarce. Which meant I walked up the street a few blocks. I grabbed a copy of the Dallas Morning News newspaper. I sat on the park bench, and I sifted my way through. There was a particular article that caught my attention, and as I read through it, it was detailing with a neighborhood in which there had been a number of break-ins and murders in the last several months. And as I got through towards the end of that article, the eyes got a little bigger and the heart started beating a little faster, and I was beginning to recognize some of the names of these streets and came to the conclusion that during these next several weeks, our home was going to be in the range of this particular neighborhood. I should say that over the years, the seminary has done a wonderful job of making a newer imprint in that community. Bought properties, tore down buildings, put up new buildings, and it's actually quite nice there right now. But in the earlier days, that was not the case. That immediately surrounding the seminary, in the next several blocks, it was a neighborhood that probably wouldn't be your first choice to live in. The interesting thing is where we were living, if you just went a few minutes north on Haskell Avenue, you would drive by some of the nicest, some of the most expensive and the most expansive homes in Dallas. The architecture, the design was rich. So were the people. I know that's not unusual, but when you see that contrast in such a confined area, it makes an incredible impression. Perhaps you've had those kinds of experiences yourself, living in a neighborhood that might not have been your first choice. Maybe it's going off to college and university, and you get a few of you together, and the accommodations are not ideal, but you make do because, well, you're young, and that it's temporary, and you won't be there for forever. Maybe it's as newlyweds. Money is tight, and so we get an apartment that's not our ideal place to live, an environment that's not our ideal place to live, and even as we move in, we've already resolved in our minds that the day is going to come, and we will say, I don't live there anymore. You know, not everyone is in that position of being able to make the transition. There are many who find themselves living at the intersection of scraping by and making do and are unable to make those changes, and they feel trapped, perhaps in an undesirable neighborhood. We're going to look at a familiar passage this morning that's going to describe for us an old rundown neighborhood and what that neighborhood looks like, a neighborhood that we've all lived in. Hopefully not, but maybe a neighborhood that some of you today are still living in. And the question that we will be confronted with as we look at this old rundown neighborhood is, can it really be that bad? And then we're going to do the equivalent of just going a few minutes north on Haskell Avenue, and we'll see another neighborhood described for us, a new neighborhood, a neighborhood that's kind of out of this world, the kind of neighborhood that surely everyone would want to live in. And while the old neighborhood description might raise the question, can it really be that bad? The new neighborhood description is, can it really be that good? I mean, can it really be that good? And as we surf our way through, I want you to ask yourself the question, what's the neighborhood that I live in? What's my address this morning? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. New Testament book of Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look through verses 1 through 10 this morning, but we'll begin just with this opening paragraph, picking it up in verse 1. Paul, writing to these Ephesians believers, says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Now, this type of passage, quite frankly, is one that's not the easiest to work our way through. It's these kinds of passages that remind us that the Bible is a God-centered book. And this passage accentuates that because it is giving to us the perspective of God as it relates to humanity. It's not the condition as man sees it, but rather it's the condition as God sees it. And Paul here is setting forth the characteristics, the condition that characterizes each one of us before we were followers of Jesus. And if that's the case, if he's setting forth the description that characterizes us before we're followers of Jesus, it means that he is describing here, for example, the majority of people in our country. He's describing the majority of people in our city. He might be describing the majority of people in your neighborhood. It might be your neighbor across the street. It might be your colleague at work. And Paul, as he unpacks these verses for us, and in this opening paragraph, he's giving us a description of the old original neighborhood that seems too bad to be true. And as he paints that picture for us, it's not a pretty picture. It's a dark picture because it speaks concerning our tremendous need. It's a dark picture because it underscores our need and our condition outside of Jesus Christ when we have no connection with God. The Bible tells us that God created all people in his own image, complete with a life to the fullest design. But something happened. And as a result of sin that entered into the human race, we read of in Genesis 3 and Adam and Eve, we were dealt a major death blow in which we became unplugged from our life source. Became disconnected from the one who gives life. And as a result, left on our own, we are no longer able to live life as God intended and as God designed. And that's what Paul is speaking about in these opening three verses that we've just read together. We are no longer able to experience life as God intended because we are disconnected from God. We are unplugged from Jesus. We become unplugged from our life source. And he's going to describe what that means for us. What does it mean this morning to be disconnected from God? And he paints a picture for us, and he tells us three things that that means. And the first thing he says is that we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. Those who are disconnected from God, those who are disconnected from Jesus, he says are dead. Now we, generally speaking, speak of dying after living. But Paul here, as we're going to see, reverses the order. This thought of deadness, when he says in the old neighborhood we were dead, certainly doesn't seem to be a description that harmonizes with everyday experience. Now, there are many people who are not followers of Jesus who seem to be very much alive, very active, very energetic, exciting personalities, many scholars, brilliant in relation to the things of this earth. Is it really fair then to say this description that they are dead? And Paul answers that question for us by saying biblically, yes. Because Paul is not merely or specifically talking about physical life and physical death. He's reminding us that just as there is physical life and physical death, so there is spiritual life and spiritual death. And when we come to the Bible, the concept of death is one of those terms that means separation. When we have physical death, when that occurs, there's a separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. The body returns ultimately to dust. The spirit and the soul don't go with the body there. For the one who is the follower of Jesus, his soul goes to be with the Lord. For the one who is not a follower of Jesus, then there's separation in a place called hell, ultimately the lake of fire, eternal separation from God. So Paul here is not talking about physical life and physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. And he says, in the old neighborhood, we're dead, we're spiritually separated from God. And that separation, he says, is evidenced in two ways. He speaks about being dead in trespasses. That word trespass means a false step. It can involve the crossing of a known boundary. Sometimes you have the word, no trespassing in property line. A deviation from the right path. It can be very closely related to an act of rebellion. Willfully doing the wrong thing. You got an appointment in another city. You're already running late for it, and you come to the outskirts of the city, and the speed limit says 60. But you're already late. And so you slow down to 80. And decide to take your chances. That's a trespass. That's what Paul is saying. That we were characterized by intentionally doing that which is wrong. Knowing what is right, but doing the wrong thing anyway. We were dead in trespasses. And then linked with that, he says, we were dead not only in trespasses, but dead in sins. Sin is the idea of missing the mark. Falling short of the standard. That's the idea of taking our gun to the driving range and going to set it in, and we pull up and we aim, and wow, we just can't strike the center of the bullseye. Wow, we missed the mark. We missed the standard. And the standard here, of course, is the perfections of God, the holiness of God. And Paul says in the old rundown neighborhood, we were disconnected from God. We were dead to God. We engaged in trespasses. We engaged in sin. Intentionally doing what we know to be wrong. And characterized by a profound inability to even do right if our heart desired it, to measure up to the standards of God. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But not only that, he says that we were in bondage. He says three things, that we walked according to the course of this world. He says that in the old neighborhood, we walked according to this world system. And our world system, as we know, is one that is in opposition to God. Our world system doesn't value God. In our world's way of thinking today, at best, God is assigned to the sidelines of irrelevance. At worst, God doesn't even exist. And this is the system that infiltrates and dominates the way in which the world works. And it works in such a subtle way through the realities of life that so often we're even unaware of its impact upon us. He says we walked according to the course of this world. We embraced the world system that was in opposition to God. But not only that, he says we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Here he's speaking about the one who is the ruler of that kingdom, the one who is the head of this world system. Just a few chapters over in chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul will say that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood in our Christian lives. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. Paul is saying as followers of Jesus that we engage in the battle. And it's a battle that we can't win just by getting in better fit shape, going and bulking up, because, well, it's not fleshly opposition. It's spiritual opposition. And he's reminding us here that this one who leads and heads up this world system is the one who is the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world, Satan, our enemy. And he's saying that he energizes and works within us contrary to the very will of God. That's the old neighborhood. We embrace the world system. We're influenced by the one who is the head of that world system. And then finally, the first part of verse 3, he says, we lived in the passions of our flesh, the desires of our flesh. The flesh here is not just our body, but rather it's the whole person, our whole being, as is borne out at the end where he says we carried out the desires of the body and the mind. And the thought here is that rather than living by the idea, as we ask the question, what is it that pleases God, we are motivated and driven by the idea of what is it that pleases me, and then pursuing that in order to achieve our desires. And so Paul says we have an enemy. We're surrounded by the enemy. And we're influenced from without. We're influenced from within. Without is the world. Within is the flesh and our mind. And the one who is working in both of those, Satan, the god of this world, the one who is the enemy of our souls. There's no connection to Jesus. He says we were dead. He says we're in bondage. And then finally, at the end of verse 3, he says we're under God's judgment. We were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were under the sentence of God's judgment because we were in opposition to our Creator, the one who created us to live life to the fullest. Now that's the description that he gives us of the old, original, rundown neighborhood. And we take a look at that and we say, is that really true? That just seems too bad to be true. And it is too bad, but it's true. That's the bad news. The other side of the bad news is the good news. And so that's what Paul is going to speak about in verses 4 through 10, where he's going to describe the new neighborhood. And if the description of the old neighborhood seems too bad to be true, as I mentioned, the description of our new neighborhood seems too good to be true. These people to whom Paul was writing no longer lived in the old rundown neighborhood. Many of us this morning, praise God, are no longer living in the old original neighborhood. Why is that? Because something has changed, something has happened. And he tells us about that in verses 4 through 10. So let's pick it up there. Verse 4 says, but God, this incredible contrast, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul reminds us in these wonderful verses that as followers of Jesus, we get a new neighborhood when we become connected with Jesus, when we become connected to God. And that's the first part that he's emphasizing here is our, as followers of Jesus, our identity with Jesus, our connection with him. And he tells us three things as he emphasizes that identity and that connection. Where once there was disconnection in verses 1 through 3, the emphasis here in this section is that of connection. He speaks about our identity, and he does it by drawing on three events of the life of the Lord Jesus. And he says in verse 5, the latter part of verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. And then in verse 6, that God has raised us up with him, with Christ. And then God has seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. He's made us alive together with Christ. He's raised us together with Christ. And he has seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. In these opening verses, there was distance between us and Christ. And here in these verses, he's emphasizing the intimacy. Where once there was disconnection, now there is connection. Where once there was distance, now there is nearness. And he draws in these three successive historical events in the life of Jesus: his resurrection, his ascension, and his exaltation. And he's saying that the follower of Jesus is so identified with Christ that when Jesus was raised from the dead, we were raised with him. That when Jesus ascended, we ascended with him. That when Jesus was exalted in that place of honor, God has placed us there with him. And he's talking about this positional relationship, this positional identification that as followers we have with Christ. It's a relational thing. And he's giving us that as the point of contrast. Where once there was distance, where once there was disconnection, now there is connection. Now there is intimacy. And God no longer sees us this morning as objects of his wrath, but he sees us as followers of Jesus this morning as those who are intimately connected with Jesus. We sometimes sing about it in our old songs, near, so very near, I cannot nearer be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. It's amazing, profound truth that characterizes us as followers of Jesus, that we are identified in him. What a change. What a contrast. The old description might seem too bad to be true. The description of this new neighborhood. Can we really be that close? Can we really be that intimate? Can we really be that connected? Seems too good to be true. We ask ourselves, how did he do it? How has the change come about? Because it's an amazing change between 1 through 3 and 4 in these verses onward. And he answers that question in verse 5, the latter part of verse 5, and again in verse 8. And he reminds us that as followers of Jesus, not only are we identified with him, but as followers of Jesus, we are the recipients of God's grace. We received a new address. We moved into a new neighborhood because we've been the recipients of God's grace. Notice what he says at the end of verse 5. Makes this statement twice over. By grace, you have been saved. And again in verse 8. For by grace, you have been saved. We've received a new neighborhood this morning. How did we get there? We get that just by pulling up our own bootstraps and doing a little better for a little longer? No, he says we haven't got there by that means, but we have got there by means of God's grace. We've got there because God is a God who delights to be gracious. And so twice over he says, for by grace you have been saved. And then he gives an explanatory note twice over, two balancing negatives. He says in verse 8, you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. And then again in verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. In other words, he says you didn't achieve it. You didn't earn it. It's not a reward. The salvation comes to us this morning on the basis of what the New Testament calls God's grace. That the new neighborhood that we enjoy as followers of Jesus comes to us by virtue of the fact that God is a God who delights to give us what we don't deserve and what we could never earn. Why does he do that? Because he is that kind of a God. He is that kind of a God. Getting what we don't deserve and what we could never earn, that's a teaching, that's a concept that is at cross swords with the way that we think. It's at cross swords with the way that the mind processes things. It's why the gospel can be so difficult for people to embrace. Because in our very heart, there's this tendency to think that if I just do it a little longer, if I do it a little harder, if I just do my best, or at least if God just does his part and then I do my part and we can work in tandem together, that we can achieve it. That's just the natural way of our thinking. But God says, no. It comes to you by pure grace. God giving to us what we do not deserve and what we could never earn. Like I said, that's an idea that's counterintuitive to us. We live in an age of entitlement. We live in a culture that, as man, we're kind of high on ourselves. That man thinks of himself as being the center of it all. We live in a culture that, if indeed there is a God, and if indeed we're relevant, if indeed he exists, then of course he would love me. Like, why wouldn't he love us? A culture that, if good things happen to me, then it's because I deserve it. Well, we might not verbalize it like that. That concept gets verbalized when bad things happen. And then immediately say, why would God ever allow that to happen? Well, implication is, we deserve better. That's a dangerous kind of thinking. It's a dangerous kind of thinking because it can make us numb to the grace of God. It can lose its edge. You can picture it on your television screen now. Advertisement, it's late at night, very late at night. And that camera focuses in on luxurious corporate headquarters building. Much of the building is in darkness. Other parts are dimly lit. Office after office after office is in darkness. And except that corner office, brightly, brightly lit. Silhouette of the person working diligently at their desk well into the night. And finally, in the early morning hours, they get up from their desk, they put on their coat, make their way out to the parking lot. She gets in her car and she presses that ignition button. She drives off in that shiny, sleek, black, new Lexus. And the voiceover says, why not you? Why not you? The late nights, the long hours, the hard work, your daughter's missed music recitals, your son's missed hockey games. Why not you? Why not you? The implication is, we deserve the good things of life. That kind of thinking can numb us to the grace of God. That kind of thinking can allow us to lose perspective of the phenomenal nature of God's grace. If I think I deserve it. What is the antidote to being numb to the grace of God? And the antidote is verses 1 through 3. Of the description that Paul gives us in the old neighborhood. You see, we'll never appreciate where he's brought us to, even as followers of Jesus. We'll never appreciate where he's brought us to if we don't understand where he's brought us from. We won't appreciate the new neighborhood if we don't understand what it was like to live in the old neighborhood. The psalmist says, he brought me up out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set my feet upon the rock and established my going. As followers of Jesus, we're part of a new neighborhood this morning. And connected with God, or connected with the life source, identified with Jesus, recipients of his marvelous grace. We know how it's happened by God's grace. The lingering question is, why? Why has it happened? Why would God do that? And Paul then reminds us in verse 7, verse 10 of the answers to that. He's going to remind us that as followers of Jesus, that we are trophies of God's grace, destined to fulfill God's purposes for us. Notice what he says in verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why did God do it? Why has God been so gracious to us? To make us trophies of his grace. That we may fulfill his purposes for us. That we may go through life as trophies, if you will, on display that have one message. Our God is a gracious God. Paul says we are his workmanship. We're his work of art. We're his masterpiece. I don't know how you feel about yourself this morning, but I know that every one of us have a good healthy dose of inferiority. We know things about ourselves that we desperately hope that others don't. I don't know how you think about yourself this morning, but Paul reminds us that each one of us who belong to the Lord Jesus, who are followers of Jesus, are trophies of God's grace. It doesn't matter who we are, it's a matter of whose we are. And he says we're his trophies of grace. We are saved in order to make much of the grace of God through our good works. We're not saved by good works, but God has saved us in order to do good works, and good works that he has prepared beforehand for us to do, according to verse 10. God delights in us being the trophies of his grace. Matthew says it this way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the job description, the mission statement that belongs to every one of us as God's people. As we head into a new week this week, what is it that God wants from me? God says, you're my trophy of grace. You're on display, not to attract attention to yourself, but attract attention to me. And as you live in harmony with me and in connection with me, for my purposes, as you go through life and touch people's lives in whatever sphere that you have and whatever responsibilities that you have, that you are there as a way that directs attention to God, that he is a gracious God. What a wonderful change has come about. Change from the old neighborhood in verses 1 through 3, to the new neighborhood in verses 4 through 10. So my question to you this morning is, what's your address? Where are you living? What's your neighborhood? With confidence, can you say this morning that we're part of the new neighborhood? Rightly connected to God, identified with Jesus, recipients of his marvelous grace, made trophies of his grace. Or does honesty compel you this morning to say, I'm still back in the old original neighborhood? We all were there at one stage. And the good news of the gospel this morning is that we don't have to live here. The good news of the gospel this morning is that God delights to move us from the old neighborhood to the new neighborhood. The gospel this morning says that we will never make the transition. We'll never move from the old neighborhood to the new neighborhood on our own, in our own strength, by doing it better, by doing it longer, by hoping against hope that we'll make it. The gospel is that you don't have to make it on your own, that God in his grace has done for the likes of us what we could never do for ourselves. And the gospel invitation this morning is to come to Jesus. And the Lord says, John's gospel says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power, the right to become the children of God. God specializes in transitioning us from the old neighborhood to the new neighborhood. You're not part of that new neighborhood this morning. There's people here that love to talk with you. Don't leave this morning until you have confidence that the old neighborhood is not where you live. You live in the new neighborhood by God's grace. Remember when I was younger, having the opportunity to witness the work of an artist, a professional painter, as he came to our school to paint a picture, just in public school, probably around grade 5 or so. I can remember being somewhat excited about the idea. It was warmer weather, probably in the spring or in the early fall. We were outside and we were all ready for him to do his thing. And he came and he set up his rather large easel and huge sheet of paper. He told us what we were going to, what he was going to paint. We had the opportunity to look at what he was painting and then look at his end result. He began to talk to us about being an artist and about drawing and painting, and then he went to work. And I could hardly believe what I was watching. And what I distinctly recall is that just in a few short moments, this large sheet of paper was covered in these seemingly random blotches of paint. And quite frankly, it wasn't very attractive. And I remember thinking to myself, remember as one who was very much artistically and creatively challenged, I think I could do that. I didn't realize that's the way you paint it. I think of that as we come to the early verses describing the old original neighborhood. Just these random blotches of paint on the canvas. Nothing very appealing about it. Nothing very attractive about it. It seems almost too bad to be true. But he wasn't quite done. And we continued to watch him do his craft. It was very evident that when he got to the end, that it was a masterpiece. It was beautiful. And those seemingly random blotches of paint were invisible as they melted their way into his work of art. It was beautiful. And I think of that when we come to verses 4 through 10. What God is able to do as he transforms our lives, as he moves us from the old neighborhood, places us over in the new neighborhood, all because of his grace. It makes us this morning the trophies of his grace. Sinners who are forgiven, sinners who are rightly connected to God, and sinners who have been given a mandate, redeemed sinners given a mandate to go through life living our lives in harmony with God, testimonies and trophies of God's grace, pointing to the fact that our God is a great God. I trust this morning that you know what it's like to have been moved from the old neighborhood, which seems too bad to be true, planted in the new neighborhood. Praise God, that seems too good to be true for his glory. Father, thank you that you are a God who is gracious. You specialize in grace. You delight to be gracious. As followers of Jesus, we are humbled by that this morning. And thank you that you are a God who is at work in our lives. You continue to fashion us. And Father, thank you that you've given us a reason and a motivation to live for your glory because we belong to a God who transforms us by his grace, for his glory. And so we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning. The Lord bless you. Give you a good afternoon.